came to meet Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Now, he had come to the city of Samarra to meet the Abbasid Caliph Mutawakkil. But interestingly, he had brought with himself 100 dinars that he wanted to give to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And so this Christian man by the name of Yusuf bin Yaqub, he somehow was searching for the house of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, and he was walking in the streets in the markets of Samarra. All of a sudden, he came by this house and he thought that this house looks like it could be the house of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And so he knocks on the door and a servant comes out and he asks, the servant asks, are you Yusuf bin Yaqub? And so Yusuf bin Yaqub, the Christian, was totally astonished because he hadn't introduced himself. He says, yes, I am Yusuf bin Yaqub. And so the servant, he says, dismount and come inside. And so when he came inside, he asked Yusuf bin Yaqub, again the servant, where are the 100 dinars? And again, Yusuf bin Yaqub was totally astonished because he hadn't told anybody that he had brought 100 dinars from his hometown to give to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. So he says, yes, I have the 100 dinars, let me give them to you. And so then he was taken in to meet Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam looks at him very kindly, compassionately, and he says, is it not yet enough for you? Meaning, have you not been given sufficient proofs? Meaning that we know who you were and who you are before you introduce yourself. And we knew the exact amount of money that you were bringing to give us before you said anything. So Yusuf bin Yaqub, he says, oh, my master, a sufficient proof has appeared to me. But it's interesting, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam replies, how far? Meaning, even though the proof has been revealed to you, you still are so far from accepting Islam as your belief. So Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam replies and he continues and he says, you will not be Muslim, but your son will, and he will be from our Shia. O Yusuf, there are some people claiming that our guardianship does not benefit ones like you. Go to what you have come towards. You shall see what you like. And so Yusuf ibn Yaqub was astonished at this miracle from Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. He then went on to meet al-Mutawakkil Abbasi, and Mutawakkil Abbasi gave him many different kinds of gifts. And so eventually the original person who was narrating the story by the name of Hibatullah, he says that this person, Yusuf bin Yaqub, died and ended up meeting his son, who was a good, devout Shia who followed the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And he, the son, told me that his father was still Christian when he died, as Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam had foretold, and that he, the son, had become a Muslim after the death of his father. And so a very beautiful conversation between Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam and this Christian, showing the various different miracles and divine knowledge endowed to the immaculate and infallible imams. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Let me go to just one example. When we talk about Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, the guide, even their personal life was a source of guidance for us. An example which I have used before, but I would like to elaborate on that more tonight, is that Imam had a servant in Samarra by the name of Kafur. And one of his duties was, he used to live with the Imam, that during the night, before he goes to sleep, there was a specified area where the Imam had asked him, you put the bucket of water for me so that when I get up for Namaz al-Shab and for Fajr, I would have the water. I don't want to wake you up in the middle of the night. Kafur says that Imam again reminded me that night that before, you know, you do the other things, make sure you've done this. And Kafur says, I forgot that day. Went to sleep, forgetting about it, until I heard the voice of the Imam loud. And he realized that he had forgotten to put the water for the wuzu. And so he was afraid, you know, that there will be some scolding today, tonight. So he goes to the Imam. And there Imam asked him, Ya waylak, ama arifta rasmi? Do not you know my method of wuzu? That I, even if it's winter, and it was winter season, even in cold nights when I do wuzu, I do the wuzu with the cold water. But you have warmed it up for me tonight. Means you got up just, you know, a while, not that long, in order to warm up this water, and now you have kept it. So when I wake up now, you know, the water would still be warm. Don't you know that I do wuzu with the cold water? And Kafur says, Wallahi ya Sayyidi ma taraktu satl wal alma. I didn't put this bucket there, and I didn't even warm the water. So it's not me who has done this. And this is where the Imam says, Alhamdulillah, Wallahu la tarakna rukhsatan wala radadna manhatan. That we will never ever reject the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Kafur didn't do it. So this was a blessing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That your servant has not doing, I'll do it and I warm the water for you. And although he used to do wuzu with the cold water, that night he realized that this is Allah saying that this is a blessing. Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'alana min ahli ta'atihi. Thanks to Allah that He made us among those who are obedient to Him. وَوَفَّقَنَا لِلْعَوْنَ عَلَىٰ عِبَادَتِهِ. And He has given me the opportunity to help me in worshipping Him. And then He says, my grandfather, the Prophet, used to say, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْبُبُ عَلَىٰ مَنْ لَا يَقْبَلُ رُخْصَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes angry or upset with someone who does not accept the ruqsa and the convenience that Allah has given to us.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Around 800 delegates from 76 countries have arrived at the International Military Technical Forum held in Moscow region. Their presence showed a desire to strengthen and develop mutually beneficial cooperation with Russia, despite the West's anti-Russian sanctions. Addressing the participants, President Vladimir Putin noted that the U.S., along with NATO members, use all military and non-military means to pressure nations into submitting to their will, adding that all this is taking place amid a disintegrating arms control framework.
In particular, the United States intent on reformatting the existing system of interstate relations in the Asia-Pacific region as it deems fit. In fact, efforts to promote these so-called Indo-Pacific strategies are aimed at creating U.S.-led military and political associations We cannot exclude that these efforts may pave the way to fully integrate NATO forces with the AUKUS structures as they take shape.
Putin stated Ukraine as a case which demonstrates where the Western policy of pouring oil on fire leads.
By pumping billions of dollars into the neo-Nazi regime and supplying it with equipment, arms and munitions, sending military advisors and mercenaries there, they are doing everything to further escalate the conflict and draw other countries into it.
According to the Russian defense minister, Ukraine's military resource is almost exhausted, and a special military operation has shown that there is nothing invulnerable to Russian weapons on the battlefield today.
No one should have any illusions that against the backdrop of a special military operation, Russian interests can be harmed. I wanted to draw attention to the fact that we also have cluster munitions in service. Until now, for humanitarian reasons, we have refrained from using them. However, this decision may be reconsidered.
This year, the forum is widely represented by weapons and military equipment that have already proven efficient in action. According to the Russian defense minister, the Russian army is expected to sign contracts worth over $4.7 billion at the forum. Iran has also presented a whole range of new combat drones.
Russia has expressed its determination to deepen technological partnerships and military technical cooperation with other countries and also continue taking advantage of the already established cooperation ties. The Army Expo's success is a clear indication that the West has lost most of its power in forcing countries to bend to its will. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
For the fourth time in 5 months, ex-President Donald Trump has been indicted and will be forced to stand trial, this time over alleged 2020 election interference in the state of Georgia. Ex-New York City Mayor Rudy Giuliani joins Trump and nearly 20 others who will be collectively tried for violating a law normally associated with gangsters.
The indictment alleges that rather than abide by Georgia's legal process for election challenges, the defendants engaged in a criminal racketeering enterprise to overturn Georgia's presidential election result.
A conviction of racketeering in Georgia has a minimum prison sentence of 5 years. Polls have Trump as a certain lock to win the Republican presidential nomination, and he's neck and neck with incumbent President Joe Biden for next year's election. Trump has gained 8 points among Republicans and Republican-leaning independents since the first indictment was handed down, as the spate of court cases has many accusing the ruling party of persecuting political opponents.
I definitely think it's a witch hunt because, I mean, it's like crying wolf. How many times are they going to say he's indicted? And I just think, I do believe that it's also election interference. I believe that they really don't want him to run the establishment. I believe that they want to keep Biden in office.
A recent poll found that 12% of America says that the use of force is justified to keep Trump from winning the presidency, while 7% of Trump supporters say force is justified to restore Trump to the presidency.
I absolutely support it. And, I was just talking to my son yesterday when the fourth came through. And I'm like, you know, it's just hard for me to imagine that you could have someone, the leader of one of the world's best countries or used to be in the world, and he could try to overthrow a legitimate campaign vote. So, no, I'm all for the indictments.
The Georgia trial is the only of Trump's four indictments, which is likely to be televised. The indictments have often seemed timed to coincide to overshadow developments in the corruption allegations of Joe Biden's son, Hunter Biden.
You know, we've been saying for a while that Trump is a criminal, and the issue is that we have a criminal system. So, Trump being indicted, we hope that he goes to jail. We hope that he goes to prison. I don't think that it's going to happen personally. But at the same time, you know, some of the people who are pushing these charges, you know, are also a part of this criminal system and also, you know, need to be held accountable for the things that they've done.
Trump's goal may be to delay the trials past the November 2024 vote, although he cannot pardon himself in the Georgia case, while Democrats are accused of slow-walking the investigations to tarnish Trump throughout the upcoming election campaign.
What the continued lawsuits make certain is that there will be no national reconciliation over the still disputed 2020 election, only further estrangement, and with no end in sight. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
On the 17th anniversary of the 2006 Israeli war against Lebanon, Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah underlined the prospects of the resistance front in the entire region.
I do not deny, as the Israeli war minister threatened, that they can take Lebanon back to the Stone Age. But I tell our enemy, based on evidence and facts, you also will be taken to the Stone Age. If you choose to go to war with Lebanon, you will be returned to the Stone Age. Our enemy can make a list of civilian and military obvious infrastructure in the area of occupied Palestine. They can calculate how many rockets the resistance needs to destroy all of these sites.
The Hezbollah leader stressed that the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine and the resistance alliance of the region have seized the initiative to a very high extent.
August 14, 2006 did not only signal the end of 33 days of Israeli hostilities, but it ushered in a new phase in the Israeli-Arab conflict. For the first time since its creation, Israel has been deterred from launching a new aggression for 17 years.
Western and Israeli reports published since the end of the 2006 war and until today mentioned that Hezbollah had a decisive victory over Israel with a lasting impact.
Any Western who was has a freedom or was liberal to say the truth would do nothing but acknowledge the truth about the resistance and honor them, because in their books and their reports they acknowledge that those people performed very highly and they were not scared, and they were facing the tanks and the airplanes and all of this with their humble weapons. But as the other brother said, but they had a spirit that the Israeli will never have, because they're fighting for good cause.
Observers believe the war has set the cornerstone for a new age for the peoples of this region and the whole world.
What this victory has done to the mentalities is building a new way of thinking, way of victorizing against the enemies, especially the West and its culture. They cannot invade us again.
Israel's aggression killed around 1,300 Lebanese, mostly civilians. It destroyed thousands of residential buildings and houses and severely damaged Lebanese civil infrastructure and displaced approximately 1 million Lebanese. Maryam Saleh, Mlita, South Lebanon.
Groundwater pollution has reached an alarming level in the Gaza Strip. The enclave's coastal aquifer is almost completely polluted with various contaminants, posing grave risks for Gazans. Israel has imposed tight restrictions on the entry of badly needed equipment to maintain water and sewage systems and targeted them during wars. Water pollution poses serious health risks throughout the tiny coastal sliver.
The Israeli continuous blockade has severe implications on the situation of water in Gaza. 97% of the Gaza aquifer water is polluted due to the destruction happened on the last offensives that we witnessed in Gaza Strip.
More than 2 million Gazans are forced to buy filtered water in order to cook or drink. Tap water in Gaza is unfit for human consumption. People only use it for house cleaning and doing the laundry.
Tap water is not suitable for drinking, and I think it's not even good for animals to drink. Tap water makes us sick, and we only use it to wash our clothes and to clean the house. My family spends a lot of money to buy filtered water. We only use filtered water to cook and drink.
Inhumane Israeli practices have taken their toll on the coastal sliver's drinking water. Water contamination levels are at least three times higher than the standards of the World Health Organization for safe drinking water.
More than 97% of Gaza's groundwater is polluted and does not meet the standards of the World Health Organization. The blockade and repeated Israeli military operations and the direct targeting of Gaza's vital infrastructure have also caused damage to water systems and affected water supply networks, further exacerbating the already existing water crisis.
The consumption of contaminated water at levels over international safety standards can cause potentially life-threatening diseases.
Years of Israeli siege and multiple wars since 2008 have devastated Gaza's water infrastructure and led to increasing levels of pollution in drinking water supplies. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Afghan Women's Restaurant is situated in the capital, Kabul, and serves traditional Afghan food. The restaurant is decorated with colorful fabrics, handicrafts, and flowers, and it is known for being run by and for women. The owners say it is a safe haven for women who want to enjoy a meal, socialize, and express themselves freely.
This restaurant is established to serve and help women. All of our employees and customers are women. We wanted to create a space where women can feel comfortable and hopeful and enjoy tasty Afghan traditional food. It's also aimed at offering jobs to women who are left without an income.
The women who work at the facility say they started working here after the Taliban banned them from other jobs and education. They call on the de facto government to reverse the restrictions on women's rights.
I was a student of law when the Taliban enforced the ban on universities. At the time, I felt so bad and depressed. In addition, our family was running out of money. Then I decided to join this restaurant. It is very beneficial and helpful for me. I call on the Taliban to restore our rights to work and education.
The restaurant is popular among women who come here to enjoy the food and the atmosphere. The customers say they appreciate the service and the solidarity that they find here.
I am a 12th grade student. I visit this restaurant because it is run by and for women. I come here to study, have Afghan hand-baked food, and socialize with my friends. I also want to meet new people and chat with them. I'm happy that at least we have this opportunity and service.
The restaurant is a rare example of women's empowerment and resistance in a country where the Taliban have imposed strict restrictions on women's rights. Despite the challenges and risks, Afghan women are not giving up on their dreams and aspirations. They are supportive of each other in the face of the imposed restrictions. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Years after their forced displacement during the Nakba, Palestinian refugees are concerned about the dire financial crisis facing the UNRWA. Since its establishment in 1949 by the UN General Assembly, UNRWA has dedicated all its effort to help protect the Palestinian refugees by providing humanitarian services and supporting their education. 2023 marks the most dangerous year for over 5 million Palestinian refugees spread across the occupied territories, Jordan, Lebanon, and other countries.
UNRWA's financial crisis started since signings of the Oslo Accord. It is mainly a political crisis, not financial, aroused by the U.S. administrations and the EU. The crisis is worsening every year, especially in Gaza. The donor countries have defunded and stopped their aids.
Here is where Hatem Mehjez, a Palestinian refugee, father of eight, was born after his father was displaced. He and his family are facing a serious situation because of the shrinking of UNRWA's essential services.
After my father's passing, I continue to live with the same suffering. The UNRWA's food supplies are not sufficient anymore. I beg my neighbors to feed us because I can't support my family. I can't work due to the health issues. My wife is also ill, and the UNRWA's medical centers, which are responsible for providing health care to us, don't provide her with the medications needed.
Talking about the shrinking supplies, Hatim is expressing his concerns about the future of his sons, who couldn't afford to marry and have their own families, as they are trying to work hard to support their younger siblings.
My sons can barely find work due to Gaza's disastrous situation amid the prolonged Israeli blockade and the rapidly rising fuel and food prices. They can hardly manage to get cooking gas and electricity. Sometimes on days like today, we don't find food on our table the whole day.
The politicization of the Palestinian refugees' plight jeopardizes the lives of over 1.2 million people in the Gaza Strip. The international community must shoulder their responsibilities towards the Palestinian refugees who were forcibly displaced from their original lands. Palestinian refugees continue to suffer since they were displaced back during the Nakba in 1948 by the Israeli occupation. The current onerous financial crisis is harming thousands of Palestinian refugee families in Gaza whose only hope is not to go hungry. Al-Asif, Gaza.
The 15th Iran-South Africa Joint Commission in Pretoria has wrapped up with 26 cooperation agreements drafted and waiting to be finalized when Iran's president travels to South Africa later in autumn. Another sign of growing ties between the two countries that already enjoy close relations and have always supported each other during hard times.
One of the duties of Iran-South Africa Joint Commission is to come up with solutions to help establish peace and prosperity for nations in Africa and Asia. Moreover, we have high hopes for the outcome and achievements of this commission meeting in enhancing bilateral relations.
The Joint Economic Commission has proven to be more than just that, with shared views on international developments, which confirm Iran's foreign minister's comments when he said great steps have been taken to consolidate relations in various areas. But considering the geopolitical position of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Republic of South Africa, with Iran eyeing a BRICS membership, it seems that the commonalities might lead to stronger relations than what it's been defined by the Joint Commission. Ties that may transcend the realms of bilateral cooperation in a world where more and more countries have expressed their frustration with Western hegemony and U.S. unilateralism.
Dear Minister, you know we are important members of what is termed the Global South. Both our countries are members of the Non-Aligned Movement. Our two nations support multilateralism and thus appreciate the role of the United Nations as the premier multilateral institution, while also advocating strongly for the reform of the United Nations, particularly the role and composition of the United Nations as Security Council.
With the Iranian president expected to pay two separate visits to South Africa, one to attend the BRICS Plus summit on August 24th and another to finalize the 26 cooperation agreements that were drafted by the 15 Joint Commission, prospects of a significant alliance are now stronger than ever. South Africa is considered an important country of the African continent, and the Islamic Republic of Iran has enjoyed warm relations with this country for decades. Now the Raisi administration wants these relations to go to the next level, achieving their full potential, all in line with a new multipolar world order that is emerging. Kisumisha Ahmadi, Pretoria.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In the limelight.
Industrial action and strikes have been waged on a scale not seen in the United Kingdom for decades in the past year, with walkouts hitting the National Health Service, railways, airports, schools, universities, postal services, civil service, and the media industry. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. According to new analysis, nearly 4 million working days in Britain have been lost to industrial action in the past year. It finds that the strikes sparked by soaring inflation and years of stagnating pay are Britain's most intensive since the 1980s. As workers battle with the government and private employers to ease severe real-term wage cuts, the extent to which key sectors have ground to a halt, at times literally, has been further evidenced in a new report by the Resolution Foundation. Published as junior doctors continue a four-day walkout, the think tank finds that sectors including healthcare, education, postal services and railways have been responsible for 96% of all days lost to strike action since 2021. Laying bare the squeeze facing workers, the report found that real terms pay in the 3 months to May was 4.1% lower for all workers than in 2021, with that hit deepening to 9.2% for those in the public sector and to 9.8% in the healthcare and social care. Correspondingly, the report found this appears to have contributed to an increase in job vacancies, with the number of available roles in healthcare, education and public administration 33% higher in March than in December of 2019, and up 23% across the rest of the economy. The British newspaper The Telegraph has also covered the same story. Industrial action has been waged on a scale not seen in the United Kingdom for decades in the past year, with walkouts hitting the National Health Service, railways, airports, schools, universities, postal services, civil service, and the media industry, among others. In public sector pay battles, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's insistence that granting workers' demands would further fuel inflation means his government has continued to take a tough line, despite opposition MPs warning of the strike's impact on an economy already dicing with recession. Ministers have frequently been charged with failing to properly negotiate with unions, while often bizarrely seeking to use the chaos to score political points against the Labour Party, despite Keir Starmer's visibly less than sympathetic stance on the matter. Meanwhile, the government's anti-strike legislation finally passed into law last month, despite severe defeats in the House of Lords. But although ministers have now finally agreed pay settlements with several groups, including nurses and teachers, industrial action is still being waged on several fronts, including by junior doctors and railway workers, with the latter marking the first on a national scale since the 1980s. Nai Cominetti, senior economist at the Resolution Foundation think tank, said, "The recent strikes from teachers and junior doctors reflect the fact that real-term public sector pay has fallen severely in the past few years, as well as the stress and difficult workplace conditions frequently reported by workers in these sectors." Cominetti added, "However, the inflation-driven pay squeeze should also be understood as part of a broader pattern of poor pay growth across both the public and private sectors, and falling pay satisfaction among public sector workers." Nai Cominetti added, "Going forward, the government will need to balance fiscal caution with the need to provide a level of pay for public sector workers that reflects the very real difficulties that they face in these sectors and ensure that vacancies in these sectors continue to be filled." Cominetti added, "In addition, there should also be a renewed focus on improving pay and working conditions for workers in essential sectors like social care that are largely not unionized, but which are still experiencing the effects of job stresses and pay squeezes." British newspaper The Evening Standard has also reported on the same story. The latest data from the Office for National Statistics, ONS, revealed almost 4 million working days have been lost to strike action in the United Kingdom in the past 13 months. Some 3.9 million days were lost through labour disputes from June of 2022 to April of 2023. This is the highest for any period since between July of 1989 to May of 1990, when 4.8 million days were lost. December 2022 saw the most working days lost, with 829,000, the highest total for a single month since November of 2011, when the figures were at 997,000. The data comes as the National Health Service junior doctors walked out for 72 hours as part of the ongoing pursuit of improved pay and working conditions. And teachers in England announced that they would take more industrial action in the coming months. According to analysis by the Press Association news agency, disputes affecting London and North West England together accounted for nearly a third or 30% of all losses in the past 13 months. There were 576,500 days lost in London, or 16% of the total, and 526,100, or 14% of the total, lost in northwest of England. Southeast England saw the next highest number at 466,200 days, or 13% lost, followed by Scotland, 459,500, or 12% of the total lost. Wales recorded the fewest days lost to strike action, 125,500, accounting for just 3% of the UK's total. Teachers in England, represented by the National Education Union, the NEU, are the latest union to announce that they will be walking out after striking in July in a long-running dispute over pay. Major strikes by train operators have also caused complications for the public in recent months, making life difficult in half-term and for those attending specific events such as the Eurovision Song Contest in Liverpool, the FA Cup Final in London, and the Epsom Derby, as their own long-running pay disputes rumble on. The most recent action by the RMT Union and ASLEF on 31st of May and 2nd and 3rd of June came after months of negotiations with the government failed to yield a solution and is unlikely to prove the end of the matter. Of the 3.9 million working days lost to strike action from June 2022 through to July of 2023, more than half, or 57%, or 2.1 million, were in transport, storage and communication industries, a reflection of the frequency of rail strikes, but also of recurring disputes involving Border Force staff and driving instructors. Also, according to a senior healthcare boss, junior doctor strikes have cost the National Health Service about £1 billion, as a fifth round of industrial action threatens further disruption to patient care. Julian Hartley, chief executive of NHS Providers, said hospital trusts were having to pay premium rates to consultants to cover the roles of junior doctors whilst they were on the picket lines. He said the walkouts are expected to lead to 1 million procedures and appointments being cancelled and rearranged by the time the round of action is over in 4 days' time.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late... Rawzati.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, where welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts, works, and life accounts of the most important companions of Prophet Muhammad and the Shiite infallible Imam Zaymata, the host of this program. With me are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mahdi. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Mahdi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi. It's good to be here.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to be more familiar with a faqih, and among the most important muhaddisin of the Shia, he was the companion of Prophet Muhammad, the ardent follower of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He took part in some of the battles against the enemies of Ali alayhi salam, but still he was famous for his expertise in the field of hadith. He is no one but Abu Isa Abdurrahman Yasar Ansari Kufi, mainly known as Ibn Abi Layla. Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about the nasab, the kunya, and the early life of Ibn Abi Layla.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ibn Abi Layla was one of the great jurists, yes, and also Qadi, which is called judge, we can say, and also the reciter of the Holy Quran. He was also among the muhaddithin, the narrators or the transmitters of the ahadith of the Holy Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam. We should know that when we say Qari or the reciter of the Holy Quran, at that time this position or status, yes, was really high status.
Okay.
Yeah, that's why it is mentioned here that Qari. Maybe nowadays we consider Qari not that much important, but yes, at that time they were really important figures.
There were no so many literate people on that time.
Yeah,
okay,
yeah, of
yes,
course, yeah. Like scholars.
Read and recite.
Like scholars, yeah. Yes. And also, he was also among the narrators, muhaddith. The other point that should be mentioned here is that he is considered among the tabi'in, not the companions.
Yes.
Very short point should be explained here is this, that there is a difference between tabi'i and sahabi. Sahabi is the one who have seen the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam according to the Sunni traditions, and tabi'in is the one who have seen the ashab of the Prophet, not the Prophet himself. That's why they call tabi'in, or we can say the followers, I guess, so we can translate it as followers, I mean. And of course, it is said that he had seen 120 ashab or sahabi of the Holy Prophet and narrated many ahadith from many of these ashab of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But of course, he could be considered as the companions of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, not the Holy Prophet. Mm-hmm. And he also was present in many of the battles like Jamal Safain Nahrawan. Of course, he was supporting Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in all these battlefields. And the point that should be mentioned regarding him is that he was loyal and faithful to Amir al-Mu'mineen up to the end of his life. That's the really significant point that should be mentioned regarding him.
That's all right. Sayyid Mahdi ibn Abi Layla, we can say, was a scholar. He was a scholar of hadith. At the same time, he was present in some of the battles alongside with Imam Ali alayhi salam. So today, if we want to picture such a people, it would be such person, it would be very much difficult how a scholar could also be present in the battlefields against Kuffar, against, for example, the enemies of Imam Ali alayhi salam. But this shows the significance of this man in his life. At the same time, the hadith studies that he was expert in. Let's talk a little bit about this aspect of his life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Right, I think you very interestingly pointed this aspect out about Abu Isa ibn Abi Layla. This idea that he was not only a qari, as Sheikh Rouhani said, of the Holy Quran, which again was something that was notable because these reciters and these memorizers and protectors of the Holy Quran, for the most part, they would also be the teachers of the Holy Quran. They would be these very respected individuals in the society whom other people would come to and learn from. So, you know, as you very well pointed out, this individual is a scholar, a religious scholar of a high caliber. And then again, you know, as him being a muhaddith, right, him being a narrator of traditions from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and in turn leading up to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, right, this individual is a faqih, he's a jurist, he's a judge, and then he is a person who encompasses the Holy Quran and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So he is a very prominent scholar. This is the first thing we're trying to establish. And the second thing is what you said, is despite being a religious scholar, he is also active in all of these major battles and these major fitnas that occurred during the era of Imam Ali alayhi salam's khilafah, right? The battles of Jamal, Siffin, and Nahrawan.
Yes.
And in every single one of them, he was on the side of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. I don't know. The first thing that immediately came to my mind was the sacred defense and the Defa'i Muqaddas in the 8-year sacred defense of the Islamic Republic against Saddam-led Iraq at that time.
Yes.
And even there, you find that there were many scholars who, in their scholarly garb, you know, in their cloaks and in their turbans, they went into the battlefield and defended Islam when it was needed against the forces of, you know, the arrogant powers of the time, whether it was the United States of America and Great Britain and all these powers that were supporting and sponsoring Saddam for 8 years. So I think that, you know, and I'll hand it over at this point, that your true religious scholar is not disconnected from the physical battlefield. When the time comes and it is necessary, the part of being a religious scholar is to defend the ideological boundaries of Islam. And sometimes that goes past just the ideological boundaries and it goes to the physical boundaries. Yes. So I think it's very natural for this companion of Imam Ali alayhi salam to be both a scholar and a soldier.
That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
Sheikh Rouhani, hadith studies was one of the main expertise of Ibn Abi Layla. So on that time, the direct sentences and the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam were heard by him. Were they recorded by Ibn Abi Layla and narrated here and there, so to be known as a hadith scholar or something like
that? Yes, of course. Ibn Abi Layla is not only a qari or a companion or a tabi'i, but also he is a great jurist, faqih. When you say jurist, he was an expert, a professional jurist who can issue a fatwa, you know?
Okay.
This is the point. And also, as you rightly mentioned, he was among the narrators or muhaddithin. He narrated many ahadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and as well as the Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. But the nice point that can be mentioned here about this Ibn Abi Layla. Look, when we have these kind of companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam, we can take some great lessons from the life of these people. Look, it is said that Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi appointed him as a qadi for one of the cities, the city of Kufa.
Yes.
To attract him towards himself.
Yes.
But you see, even this this was a very high kind of position that was given to him. A qadi means a judge for a city like Kufa.
Yes.
It was a very important position. It was given to him by Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi. Then Hajjaj asked him that you should curse Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Then
this was the order of Muawiyah in that time.
Yeah, of course.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Muawiyah ordered him that I give you this position.
Yes.
So you have to curse Ali alayhi salatu wasalam.
Yes.
Look, from the earthly life, from the worldly life perspective,
yes,
it was really significant to become a qadi for a city like Kufa.
Mm-hmm.
Because Kufa was like the capital of the Islamic empire. That's why it's a very important city. That is why he told him, I mean, Muawiyah ordered him to curse Ali, but he denied, rejected.
Mm-hmm.
And then he left that position. Muawiyah punished him. And but still, you see, later, when there were some people like Ibn Ash'ath who raised against Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, Abi Layla supported him.
Uh-huh.
He also supported him and raised against Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi. It shows that how much loyal, how much devoted, how much faithful they were to Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam,
mm-hmm,
that even qadha or qadawa of the city of Kufa, which was really significant position, this kind of position were given to these people.
Yes.
But despite that, they did not curse Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And they were punished by Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, and later they resisted and raised against Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi. That's why it's a very great lesson that we can take from the life of him. The other point that I want to mention here, mm-hmm, nowadays, in this modern time, always the Shia are accused of cursing this and that person. But look at the history. It was officially and publicly ordered by the caliph, so-called caliph of Islam, that you have to curse Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. It was not only Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Ibn Abbas was also cursed by the people.
Yes, yes.
Hassan and Hussein was also cursed.
Cursed, that's right.
And the household of the Holy Prophet were all cursed by the followers of Bani Umayyah,
mm-hmm,
by the Umayyads. Then this kind of curse that sometimes we have from the Shia side against them, it was a kind of, what we can say, react or retaliation, can we say that?
Yes.
Like that.
A revenge, maybe.
A revenge, maybe. It's a kind of reaction to them.
Yes.
It was not that Ali alayhi salatu wasalam or the Shia started cursing.
Uh-huh.
They cursed for many, many years, killed many companions of the Holy Prophet because of cursing.
Yes.
Muawiyah killed, as Hujr ibn Adi was killed.
Yes.
Because of not cursing Ali alayhi salatu wasalam.
Yes.
So these great companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam were killed by them because not cursing Ahlul Bayt.
Oh.
So if the Shia, if the followers of the Ahlul Bayt cursed them as a reaction, isn't unfair? Of course not.
That's right.
That is why we should not blame it on the Shia that you are the Ashab of curse, Ashab of la'an. No, you started that.
Mm-hmm.
So in the history, if you have sometimes this kind of cursing, ala Ali Ziyad, Ali Marwan,
yes,
because of this, that they cursed, and not only cursed, they killed the companions of the Holy Prophet because of not cursing Ali alayhi salatu wa salam. So yeah, that is the point that should be taken into consideration while studying the history of Islam.
Yes.
If sometimes the people blame cursing on the Shia, we should be aware of this truth.
And because he did not curse Ali alayhi salam, he was tortured. He was whipped.
Punished, yeah.
Yeah, he was punished. You know, hard punishment. You know, see, a qadi is punished now, an old man. On that time, okay, by a king. See,
yeah, of course.
How much disrespect.
A jurist, a qari, a scholar, a great, let's say, muhaddis, mufassir.
Yes, yeah, okay, for defending the right of Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. That's all right. Okay, Sayyid Mahdi, we got about 2-3 minutes. Anything missed about the life of Ibn Abi Layla?
So I think one thing that was really interesting, we talked a little bit about it, but we didn't go into too much depth, was this idea of him being a very, you know, high-level religious scholar. So, for example, him being a faqih, a jurist, an individual who is dealing with the issues of jurisprudence and the different rulings of the Sharia and the religious law and ordinances, right? Of course, under the auspices of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this is an interesting point that should be reflected upon. In recent eras, we find that there has been a opposition to ijtihad. There has been opposition to this usuli, 12-er Shia Islam. And so a lot of the things that the opposition unfortunately says is that ijtihad is something that came in later years. This wasn't seen during the time of the imams. And so a lot of times, you know, the role of ijtihad comes up in the later imams, you know, so maybe Imam Qadim alayhi salam or Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam onwards. But here we have an individual who is right there from the very first imam, yes. Imam Ali alayhi salam. And you can see that the Ahlul Bayt were teaching their followers, they were teaching specific people these rules of fiqh, these rules of jurisprudence, how to apply these rules, and they were creating these scholars, you know, so that eventually, after the occultation of the 12th Imam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, that these scholars would have their hands full of these kind of rulings and regulations. And so I think this was just one important point that needed to be put out there.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Abu Isa Abdurrahman Yasar Ansari Kufi, mainly known as Ibn Abi Layla, among the main outstanding fuqaha, because he was a qadi and a muhaddisin of the Shia, among the Tabi'in and the faithful companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.